Beware the ditches. It's easy to fall into ditches in our faith. You're all looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You do listen when he stands up here and talks, right? Well, there's an old Irish proverb that says, for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch. In the core value that we're talking about today, it is probably one of the easiest places for us to fall off one way or another into a ditch. We're in week 2 of our series on our core values as a church. And just to refresh your memory from last week, Pastor Dan defined a core value for us. And he said, our core values define why we do what we do, and they characterize everything we do. So a core value isn't the decision itself, but it's the reason for the decision. Why do we do what we do? Well, that is our core value. And last week we started with our foundational, most important core value, which was God's Word. And we said that we start with Scripture because God's Word reveals His purposes. Does this sound familiar if you were here? We start with Scripture because God's Word reveals His purposes. To understand our second core value that we're going to get at today, we're going to need to go to Scripture. So would you please turn with me to the Gospel of John. Now, if you find the Gospel of John, but it has a number in front of it, a 1, 2, or a 3, you have not found the Gospel of John, you found one of his letters. You need to go to the left. The Gospel of John comes right after Luke and right before Acts. And we are going to be in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. I'm going to read the verses all together that we're going to be talking about. And then we'll go through them piece by piece. So we're in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. My hope as we go through these verses today is to show you, as the Apostle John does by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, part of the rich magisterial beauty of Christ in who He is. And then we're going to talk about what He gave us. And finally, I want to put all that together and connect it to show you why we have the core value in this church that we have today. Are you ready? Thank you. Right there at the beginning of verse 14 is the word and. This lets us know that we're picking up in the middle of a thought. Scripture is not a magic eight ball. You know what I mean when I say that, right? When you want to know what God says or thinks about something, you should not go, ah, okay. That's how you use a magic eight ball. That's not how you use Scripture. How you use Scripture is you read it in its context. You want to know what comes before it and what comes after it to make sure that you're rightly understanding what it says. And when we are here in verse 14 and we see the word and, it tells us it's part of a larger thought. Now, John doesn't start his gospel like Matthew and Luke do. They start their gospels with Jesus, the account of His birth, and with his genealogy. Mark starts his gospel by just getting right into Jesus' public ministry. But John starts his gospel, verses 1 through 18, with what we call a prologue. It's a profound statement, very succinctly said, about who Jesus is. And then after he gives that statement, he starts to tell us what Jesus did. So he starts by simply telling us who Jesus is. And if you go back to the first three verses of chapter 1, you see this about Jesus. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's a Trinitarian statement. The Word was both with God and God simultaneously. So we believe in a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was in the beginning with God. That means that there was never a time that the Word didn't exist. He has always existed. And in verse 3 it says, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." Meaning everything that was created through the Word, which means the Word Himself could not have been created. So we see a powerful statement of who Jesus is right there, that God is a Trinity. Jesus is part of that Trinity. He's God the Son who has eternally existed and through whom all things were made, and therefore He Himself was never made. He always existed. And here is where it gets crazy. Crazy is not a good word. What's the word I'm looking for? Awesome. Awesome. Let's go with that instead. "And the Word became flesh." If you're unimpressed by that statement, it's because you're too used to hearing it. If you were a Jew or a Greek reading this in the first century, and somebody told you that the immortal, eternal, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God became a human being, you would have told them that they were crazy. Because why would God ever do that? And yet, He did. And that's what we just celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? When the Word of God became flesh, and He was born in Bethlehem, but He existed before that, right? Not only did He become flesh, but He dwelt among us. The actual word there, when you go back to the original language, says he pitched His tent among us. Or, for those very familiar with the Old Testament, it says He tabernacled among us. He tabernacled. That's a fun word. When God brought His people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, remember, parting of the sea. Then they were at Sinai, they got all the commandments, they got the law, and they were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. They had a building that God told them to build. It was called the tabernacle. It was a giant tent. And in that giant tent was... What was at the very center of that giant tent, Old Testament scholars? The Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was so important because that was the place where God assured us that He would be present. So, the tabernacle was the place where God told His people, "You can come and be with Me. You can come and meet Me here." Now, people couldn't just go in. There were rituals. Only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies. But God, in the tabernacle, said, "This is where I will dwell. This is where I will meet you." So here's the amazing thing. Stop and think about this. The Apostle John, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that Jesus is the place where God tabernacled. That when the Word became flesh, Jesus became the true tabernacle. Jesus became the true place where now and forever God has always promised to meet us and where we can go and meet Him. It's no longer a tent. It's not a building. It's a man. The man Jesus Christ is where we can go to meet God and be with Him. Sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? This is why Jesus told the Pharisees at one point in Matthew's gospel, something greater than the temple is here. Because you don't have to go to a building anymore. You come to Jesus. That's how you meet God. That's how you are with God. And then he's going to use some tabernacle language. After he says that Jesus is the tabernacle of God, he says, we saw his glory. We saw his glory. That word glory, often when it's used in Scripture, means a visible manifestation of the presence of God. A visible, it's something you can see. It's a visible sign that the invisible God is present with you. And two of the most common ways this happens in the Old Testament are through fire and a cloud. God shows up in a fire, or he shows up in a cloud. And we actually see this at the dedication of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. And in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, we're told this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And John says to his readers, we saw that glory. The same glory the Israelites saw at the tabernacle, the same cloud, the same fire they followed through the wilderness for 40 years, we saw it with our own eyes, guys. Okay, here you go. Ready? Where did John see the visible glory of God? No fair if you were here first service. Where did he see it? He saw it in Jesus. Ah, there it is. You know what? It was also the front row in the first service that got it. I'm not saying there's a pattern, but there's a pattern. On the Mount of Transfiguration. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read about it later, Mark chapter 9. But on that mountain, three of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, went up the mountain, and they saw with their own eyes the completely unveiled glory of the Son of God. And there was even a cloud. And John says, guys, listen, everything you've read about, everything that's part of our communal history as a people, it's not just the history. It happened. God did that. He came in his glory, but not in a building, in this man, in the man of Jesus. And we saw it. And his glory was so amazing. It was like the glory of the only begotten from the Father. That's a really old way of saying the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. How did we see the glory of God? We saw it in Jesus. We saw it as the unique, one-of-a-kind, no one else, nothing like him, presence of God. That's who Jesus is. And now that John has told us a little bit about the nature of Jesus, he's going to tell us about his character. So let me ask you, Bible scholars who hopefully are looking at the screen, hint, hint, how does the Apostle John describe the character of the Word made flesh? Full of grace and truth. Now we got to park here for a few minutes, because this is the heart of what I want to tell you about this passage today. Notice that John says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Sometimes it's easy to think that Jesus is maybe part grace and part truth. Sometimes he's gracious, sometimes he's truthful. But to say that he is both full of grace and truth means that every part of Jesus, every part of him, contains grace and truth. There is no part of Jesus. Nothing that he does, nothing that he thinks, nothing that he says, nothing that he teaches, nothing that he feels that is not saturated and full of grace and truth. Right? You still with me? So what is grace? We should probably understand, if this is the character of the Word made flesh, if this is the character of Jesus, we should understand what grace and truth are. So grace, I'll give you an easy definition. Grace is undeserved kindness. Okay? Grace is undeserved kindness. Why is grace not just kindness? Because it's undeserved. Let me give you a few quick examples how this might play out in your life. Okay, if somebody is talking to you and they're talking rudely, they're being mean, they're insulting you, they're calling your character into question, they're saying things about you that are lies and they're not true. If they are doing this to you and you respond to them with kindness, you are showing them grace. They don't deserve that kindness from you because they're treating you terribly. But if you respond to that with kindness, you are showing grace. Or if somebody does something to you, right? It's not just words, it's actions too. If somebody does something to you, if they hurt you, if they're like just being what's a good G-rated word for this? They're being a big old meanie. If you respond to them with kindness and not respond to them the way they're treating you, but if you respond with kindness, you are showing them grace, undeserved kindness. And Jesus came full of that. Praise the Lord. How about truth? Well, it's surprisingly hard to define the word truth without using the word true. I had to search several dictionaries. But ultimately, here's a good definition I think that works for us. Truth is that which is in accordance with fact and reality. What is truth? Truth is that which is in accordance with fact and reality. And notice the Apostle John says that Jesus is truth. He doesn't say he speaks what is true. It means, by saying that Jesus is truth, it means Jesus is the standard now by which we determine what is fact and what is reality. So if you want to know if something is true or not, what do we compare it to? Have I lost you all? Okay, we compare it to truth. Where has God, by his divine inspiration, given us the most clear, authoritative, and best witness to the life and teachings of the truth, Jesus? Yes, you got it! That's why in John chapter 17, Jesus will say, that, Father, your word is truth. Because when we come to the word of God and it witnesses to us of the eternal word of God, we know what's truth. And since this is truth, if you want to know if something is true or false, bring it to Scripture. How does it line up? If it lines up with Scripture, it's true. If it doesn't, it's false. So Jesus came full of grace and truth. Now, because the Apostle John was a good Jew, he knew he couldn't just give his own testimony and say that it's true. In Judaism, you need the testimony of two witnesses to make something true. So in verse 15, the Apostle John will use the testimony of John the Baptist to show us that he's not on his own, right? Verse 15 says, by the way, before I do that, did I forget a slide? Thanks, Daryl. It drives me crazy when I don't fill in the blanks, so here you go. First blank. I hope you picked this up already from what we were talking about. First blank. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Okay? Got the guy upstairs watching out for me. Both of them, right? John establishes his testimony about Jesus by quoting John the Baptist. In verse 15, he says, John, this is the Baptist, testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. All right, that's how he establishes that what I'm telling you about Jesus, his nature and who he is, what I'm telling you is true because it lines up with what John the Baptist said about him also. And now that he's done that, now that he's established who Jesus is, he's going to take the next step and he's going to say, and this is what Jesus gave us. Let's take a look, verse 16. He says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So he says, of Jesus' fullness. What was he full of? Grace and truth. Of his fullness of grace and truth, we have all received. Here's your second point. What have we received from Jesus? Jesus gave us grace and truth. That's what he gave us. He gave us grace and truth. Now, this verse can be a little confusing because of the way it's written with the last part of it. But one of the best evangelical scholars of our day is a guy named D.A. Carson, Don Carson. And he says this word here that is usually translated upon actually means instead of. So John says that Jesus, out of his fullness, gave us grace instead of grace. What? He's saying that God gave us grace, but then instead of the grace he originally gave us, he gave us a new grace, a different grace. So what is the original grace and what is this new grace? Well, he's going to tell us right there in verse 17. Don't miss the connection. Verse 17 is directly connected to verse 16 because it starts with the word for. So this is the explanation of verse 16. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What was the original grace that God gave us according to verse 17? The law. And not just any part of the Old Testament, specifically the law that Moses gave us, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the books specifically that were written by Moses. And if you've ever read them, you might be confused to hear that those books are a grace of God. Because there's a lot of rules, there's a lot of regulations, there's a lot of do's and don'ts, and there's a lot of if you break it, you're in troubles. So why and how is it that John would call that grace? Well, there's a lot I can say here, but I'm only going to limit myself to one aspect of this. God gave us the law. And when he gave us the law, it gave us the perfect standard of behavior, didn't it? Isn't that what the law is? In the law, God tells us exactly how to live perfectly. And it's a mirror for us. Because when we look at God's law for ourselves, And then we look at our own life, we quickly realize we don't measure up. Have any of you ever perfectly tried to live out God's law, all of it? Did you last more than 15 seconds? God gives us the standard of perfection right there in the law, and it is an act not of judgment but of grace. Let me explain. If you don't know you need help, you will not accept the help that is offered. God's law lets us know we need help. A few years ago, my family and I were in San Diego, and we were at La Jolla Beach in the ocean. And Isabel and I were out in the ocean having fun. Don't be too impressed. It was like up to my ankles. And because they're sharks, okay? They're sharks, so I wasn't going to go past that. But if you don't know this about the ocean, and I didn't, that was my first time at the ocean. If you don't know this, when the waves are not coming in, the water is at your ankles. When the waves are coming in, it was over my head. And so as we were out there having fun, getting just completely doused by these waves, having a great time, I look over and I see a little girl out in the ocean. She was about Isabel's age, so maybe eight, nine at this point. And she's out there, and I'm like, I think she's alone. There's no adult here. And I thought, that doesn't look right. So I yelled out to her. I said, hey, hey, and it's loud, like it's super windy, so you got to scream. Are you okay? Do you need help? And she just looked back at me, a big smile on her face, and gave me thumbs up. I'm good, I'm okay. And I'm like, ugh, that doesn't look good though. So I kept watching, and I was starting to inch closer to her because I just had a bad feeling about it. And as the tides came in, you can feel them pull you back out to the ocean when they recede. And I could feel them pull me, and I stood my ground. I'm a big, strong guy. But every time the tide would come out, this girl would go further and further out. And I'm like, this just doesn't look right. And then all of a sudden, I hear screaming from the shore, and it's her mom screaming and a lifeguard running from the station out into the water. I'm like, oh, it's not right. So then we get over there as quick as we can, grab the girl, pick her up out of the water so that she doesn't drown, and then the lifeguard gets out there and brings her back to shore. And here's the problem. That little girl had no idea that she was in trouble. And because she had no idea she was in trouble, when I offered her help, she didn't accept it. God's law does the same thing for us. It is the grace of God that lets us know we're in trouble. It's the grace of God that lets us know we don't live perfectly and we can't live perfectly. And there is no way that on our own we could ever earn a seat in heaven because we don't measure up to that law. And it's an act of grace that lets us know that so that we are ready to receive the help. Like the song, Amazing Grace, I hope you've heard this song. There's a wonderful line in there that captures what I'm trying to say. It says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It is the grace of God that lets you know you need help, because it's the grace of God that gives you the help you need. And this is the new grace that we get through Jesus Christ. It is the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. The truth is you can't do it on your own. The truth is you cannot earn God's love no matter how hard you try because you can't measure up to his perfect standards. The truth is that you are in a lot of trouble and you need his help. And the truth is that he has graciously given you the help you need in Jesus Christ. That on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins so that you could be made right with God. And when he rose from the grave, he has given you eternal life and a right relationship with God so that you can be with him forever. But you can only do it through faith in Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul so forcefully puts this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved, undeserved kindness. that you have been saved through faith. You must accept this. It's not enough to hear it. You have to accept it. And that this is not of yourselves, this act of grace. It's not because you did anything. It's the gift of God, a gift freely given and yet expensively purchased. It is the gift of God, and it's not a result of your works. It's not because you're so great. It's not because you earned it or deserved it, because that way no one can boast. It is all from beginning to end and every step in between grace. Isn't that wonderful? All right. Let's apply this now. I got two applications today, and don't think we're getting out early, because the second one's pretty long. I like to just set your expectations, you know? So the first one is this. How do you apply this today, that Jesus came full of grace and truth? Well, if you have never in your life consciously declared to the Lord that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that you believe He came and died for your sins, took your place, paid your price so that you could be made right with God, then today you can accept this grace and truth for yourself. You can pray to God. You can say, I believe that you sent your Son to die for me, that He took my place, God, so that I can be with you forever. If you're not sure what you're doing, if you want to do that, if you feel your heart being stirred today, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. If you feel your heart being stirred by this and you want to do this, there will be a prayer team up here. Come up and talk to them, please. They will be happy to pray with you. But what if you've already made that conscious decision? Well, follow some logic with me here for a second. I want to apply this and show you our core value as a church, why we do what we do here at Monroe Bible Church. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Jesus gave us, therefore it follows that if we want to rightly live as His disciples, we must live with grace and truth. We say it this way: following Christ requires both grace and truth. And the way we apply this as a core value is specifically to the way we communicate. How do we apply grace and truth to our communication? Well, here's the core value. One of our big core values here as a church is gentle honesty. One of our big core values here as a church is gentle honesty. Why do we think this is important enough to make it a core value? Why put it at the heart of who we are and who we want to be as a church? Frankly, because of all the ways that we could act in the world and communicate and interact with the world, we believe that by maintaining gentle honesty, this is one of the best ways that followers of Christ can set themselves apart from the world. Most people in the world want to communicate either with gentleness or with honesty. But we, as a church, have recognized that gentle honesty is the path of Christ. He came full of grace and truth. He walked the path of grace and truth together. Not grace sometimes, truth other times. Grace and truth in everything. And for us in communication, that means gentle honesty. I told you at the beginning, this is one of the easiest places for Christians to fall into the ditch. Why? Because the narrow path that leads to life, the path of Jesus Christ, is the hard path, he says. And it's the path of gentle honesty. If you want to follow Christ, that's where he's walking. The problem is, it's really easy to fall into one of the ditches. What are the ditches? Well, I'm either going to be very gentle and have no truth, or I'm going to be all truth and have no gentleness. To help you remember these ditches, I've named them the Jack Nicholson ditch and the Sheryl Crow ditch. Because the Jack Nicholson ditch is the ditch of you can't handle the truth. Right? All truth, all the time, baby. You get nothing but truth from me, and you can't handle it. And I don't care what you think about it, because it's true. If you fall in this ditch, you might find yourself saying things like, my facts don't care about your feelings. If you fall in this ditch, you might find yourself saying things like, I told the truth and it hurt. Not my fault. Truth hurts. I like the way Vodi Bakum says this, by the way. I love this quote. He says, the gospel is offensive enough. It doesn't need your help. The gospel is offensive enough. It doesn't need your help. See, there's a danger here if we fall into the Jack Nicholson truth ditch. And here's the danger. The danger when you're all truth all the time is that you start to confuse the truth of Scripture with your own opinions, preferences, and ideas. And when you start to confuse those two things, you start to state your opinions and preferences as if they are God's divinely inspired truth. That's the danger of that ditch. Now, there's another ditch, isn't there? And the other ditch is the Sheryl Crow ditch. You guys know why I named it that? Any fans of 90s music? If it makes you happy, right? That's why I'm not on the worship team, right? That song, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. And that's the grace ditch. It's the ditch that says, I don't care what's right and wrong. I don't care what's true. You just got to be happy. You need to be happy. You need to feel fulfilled. You need to have that in your life. And I don't care about this whole truth thing, right? People, there's not an absolute truth. Like, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And as long as my truth is good and your truth is good, we're good, right? And if you fall in this ditch, you might find yourself saying things like, well, people should be able to do whatever makes them happy. They should be, as long as they're not hurting anyone, they should be able to do whatever makes them happy. Right? You might also say things like, well, why do you care so much what they do with their life? It's their life. Let them live it, right? In this ditch, truth is not absolute. It changes from person to person. And there's a danger in this ditch, too. There's a great danger. Usually people are in the grace ditch because they want to make people's lives so much better and wonderful and great. But when you let go of truth, remember what truth is. Truth is what's in accordance with fact and the way things really are. When you let go of truth, when you let go of Jesus, when you let go of what God says in his word, you're actually allowing people to live their lives and you're encouraging them to live their lives in a way that does not agree with truth, and therefore it's bad for them. It's harmful. When God says, this is how I made everything, this is who I am, this is how you were made to operate, and this is how you function best, and you tell somebody, well, who cares? Just do what you think makes you happy. You're telling them something that's going to hurt them because they weren't designed to function that way. Now let me ask you this. The narrow path of the Lord Jesus Christ is gentle honesty, grace and truth. Which ditch are you more likely to fall into? Are you more likely to fall into the all truth all the time or the all grace all the time? Because if you're not doing both, you're not on the path of Christ. How do we apply this as a church? How do we apply this core value? Well, I'm going to give you two ways we apply it. Because this is why we do what we do. So here's two ways that we apply this. When we as a church are looking for leaders, any kind of leaders, whether it be leaders of ministries, deacons, elders, whatever kind of leaders we're looking for, this is one of the chief characteristics that we are looking for. Do you consistently communicate and live your life in gentle honesty? Right? This is also why we try very hard intentionally to make sure that anybody who is teaching or preaching or any material that we bring into this church is communicated with gentle honesty. It also means this. If you're the kind of person that is consistently demonstrating gentle honesty in your life, we want you to be making disciples. We want you to be reproducing. We want your characteristic of gentle honesty to be transferred to other people by the grace of God as you disciple them. Right? This is a core value for us. And it's not a core value because we're trying to be more likable. It's not a core value because we think this is a great marketing slogan. It's not a core value because, hey, can't we all just get along? This is a core value because this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus gave us. And this is how he expects us to live. Are you glad that Jesus came full of grace and truth? Are you? Are you glad that Jesus gave you his grace and truth? Will you take that same grace and truth and apply it in your communications with other people to represent him well and live lives of gentle honesty? Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you teach us what is true, and you always do it in grace. I thank you, Jesus, that there is no part of you that is not completely full of grace and truth. I thank you that you call us to be like you, and you give us the example of what it looks like. Lord, please do help us. For those that have never believed in you, Jesus, please let today be the day that they receive the grace and truth that you give us. For those that have believed in you, Lord, please let today be the day where we decide to follow you on your path of gentle honesty. God, you're a great God, and this world so desperately needs to see you in us. May that be the case for us, in Jesus' name. Amen.